All right, everybody, feel free to sign in there and share what your favorite verses were from Romans 4 to 5:11. Hopefully you put some thought into that, as that was one of your questions in your lessons, as it always is. And hopefully that just sort of makes you rehash some of the material, some of the text, and think about it as you can apply it to your life, or what means something special to you wherever you are in life or in your spiritual walk. Let me get my slides up here. All right, so we are on lesson 4. We're going to cover all of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 tonight. Really rich text, has a lot to say and things that are worth considering, especially as we live our lives, mostly as Gentiles, as far as the participants in this class, something that we need to understand and something that we need to pass along as having that knowledge that Jesus is for everybody. And if we try to keep him to ourselves, whether by some reason of law, as the Jews did, or by some reason of preference or weakness, that's not what we are to do. We are to share him. Before we start, I'm going to ask Jack, if you don't mind, do you mind saying a prayer for us as we get going?
Sure. Dear God, we're so thankful for our time together tonight. We're thankful for all the many blessings that we have that you've provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the way he came to earth and lived the perfect example for us and died, and the examples that you've given us in Abraham and how you've explained to us the justification that we have through your Son and through that perfect plan, dear God. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for us being able to discuss it and share our thoughts as we're all trying to grow in faith, the faith that we need to persevere through this life that throws us so many challenges and trials, and the faith that we need to get to heaven one day so we can all be able to worship you forever together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jack. One quick challenge, I guess, for you. We've been doing the reading plan, and we've had some participation. I'm going to challenge everybody that's in the reading plan to make at least one comment by Sunday. All right, that gives you tonight, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday half of the day. But I'm going to challenge you to do that, not because it's some sort of school routine or anything, but it's good to talk about it and to think about the things that are here, and hopefully you're in that plan. If you're not, again, email me. I can get you the link to that. But I've enjoyed the comments so far. I haven't commented every day, and that's okay. But if you do see something, you have a question about something, ask it. Hopefully we'll get some answers. It does lay out like day by day, two chapters each, but that's we're just going to keep it open for this class. So read a little bit of Romans, whatever that may be. If it lines up with the lesson the next time, great. If it doesn't, that's okay too. Just read some of Romans, share your comments and your thoughts, and I think we'll all benefit from that. All right, so Romans chapter 4 is really important, and Paul's been setting the stage really for the first three chapters, I think, for 4 and following. As we talked about before, in the first 11 chapters, Paul is going over some conceptual stuff, things that you need to understand foundationally, really to get you motivated for some of the practical stuff that's coming in chapter 12 and later. So just to review, the first three chapters, very simply, very high level. Chapter 1 is what? How would you describe chapter 1 in one sentence? He's got his greetings, he shares his care. But what's the big point toward the end of one? The Gentiles have sinned, and they're in need of something. They're in need of saving. The key verse is 1:16, which is what? You guys can probably quote it. Don't be shy.
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
All right, and that's Paul's motivation for writing the book, really. He understands the power of the gospel, and it's to everyone who believes. And so that's his driving force, I think, for writing this letter and a lot of other things that he does. chapter 2, we talked about the Gentile sinning. Now who do we talk about in chapter 2? The Jews. I can see people mouthing it through the mute, so I see you. The Jews sin, which, by the way, means that everybody has sinned. Both are guilty, and both have placed this division between them and God and need help out of that. What does God do? He gives us the gift of redemption, and it is that. It is a gift. It's not wages that we earn. There are wages for what we've done, but that has nothing to do with redemption. The wages of sin are death, which we'll talk about in a later chapter. But he gives us redemption by grace through the blood of his son who he sent to die for us. And then he emphasizes toward the end justification by faith apart from works of the law. Was that easy for the Jews to hear? Probably not, because that's what they built their faith on and spent so much time emphasizing in their walk. So now we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and let's talk about the Jews just for a second. They hoped in the law, didn't they? Where did the Jews go wrong? I don't know if I should phrase it that way, but the Jews took faith or works too far. I don't know if you can take faith too far, but they took works too far. They had these traditions and these teachings of men that they were holding as law. We saw them get onto Jesus himself for things that he did on the Sabbath and other things. And Jesus had to tell them that that's not in Scripture. He even said, have you not read in the Scriptures when asked about certain questions? And these were the teachers of the Jewish people. But they hoped in the law. In John 5, it says this in 39 and 45 through 47. You search the Scriptures, talking to Jews, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Is it in the law that they have eternal life? The Jews thought so. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What does he mean when he says your hope is in Moses? Are they saying Moses himself was somehow the Messiah or the Christ?
Moses delivered the law.
Moses was the one that wrote the law. And they put their salvation or their hope in salvation on those laws and sort of a checklist kind of service to God. Later on in chapter 9, he tells them very directly, the Jews, speaking of the Jews, that they did pursue the law of righteousness, but they did it in the wrong way. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They missed the whole point of the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, they saw it as this law, these works that somehow would earn them favor with God. And salvation from God does not come by anything that we do or earn in some way. So where does Paul now go to make his point?
He's going to go back all the way to Abraham.
All right, he goes to Abraham, which, by the way, who is Abraham in the mind of the Jews? He is their guy, isn't he? Abraham is our father. They are children of Abraham. And that's true to some respect, but they held it to such a level that Abraham was, he was their father in the faith, but he was who they looked to and who they took pride in and owned and sort of excluded everybody else from Abraham. Well, Paul's going to go a lot different than that. And it's interesting, if you look at the end of this passage in John, if you do not believe Moses' writings is what it says, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Paul goes to those exact writings, right? Paul goes to Abraham. Where do we learn about Abraham? From the books of Moses. And so Paul's going to take what they assume and what they think about the law of Moses and show them a much different conclusion. So let's look at the first eight verses. Romans 4. He's going to show to them that righteousness is of faith and not of works. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you remember where this was in Abraham's life? It's in Genesis 15:6, but where was this statement made first? Was it toward the end of Abraham's life, where he had accomplished all he was going to accomplish? He had the son of promise, and then it says that he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. No, it's sort of early on in what we know about. I say early on. It's far away from the end of his life. It's actually right after. Remember, there was this battle, and Abraham rescued Lot. And then who shows up? Melchizedek, this king of Salem, who's a very interesting character, and we could go on to some stuff about that. But directly after that, in chapter 15, God makes the promise to Abraham. And he makes the promises that we're familiar with, and Abraham believed him. And it says that his belief was credited to him as righteousness. Let's look at Galatians 3. Turn over there if you would. Galatians 3 talks a little bit more about this statement, and I think it sheds light on some things. So Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Dave Hamlet, do you mind reading that?
Sure. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
All right, so Paul's making the point here to the Galatians, the same kind of point that he's about to make, is that all the nations will be blessed in you. That promise made to Abraham was for all of Abraham's descendants, but he did not mean only to the Jews. In fact, if you skip on down to 14, what is it called? Jesus. This blessing that was promised to Abraham was Jesus. And it says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Not by works, as we see in 2 and 3, but by faith, through faith. And so it was always faith that brought about this credit to righteousness. What does this credit mean? So it literally means, in the Greek, to sum up an account or put a value on. There is this judgment and valuation going on about what's credited to our account in some way. Does this mean that, again, it's a wage that we've earned? No, but our faith and our belief is credited to us for righteousness. Does that mean we are perfectly righteous in and of ourselves? No, but does it mean that if we believe and have faith that God will see us as his? I think that's the point. It's credited to us as righteousness. Just as Abraham had this promise, we can have it as well, being his heirs. So he's talked about Abraham, and they are children of Abraham, but then they go to another person who is way up on the list of Jewish forefathers and respected people in the nation of Israel's history, and it's David. What does he say in Psalm 32 first, but here in Romans 4? About these blessings.
he says we're blessed, you know, for the man whose sins God's not going to take into account is blessed.
Yeah, I think that Paul sees how much value is placed on him, but on Abraham as well, even though he had sin in his life. If we have one sin in our life, what do we deserve? We deserve death. But how does God sum up our account? Not what we deserve. He sees redeemed people. He sees the people that have put on his son and are conformed to his image. And he sees our faith, and he credits that to us as righteousness, even though that's not what we deserve. And so he's making the point of Abraham seeing that and credited as faith, and David sees that as well in Psalm 32. All right, so let's move on to 9 through 25. So the point of this is that this blessing that was given to Abraham even, was for everybody, not just the Jews. And what's the question that he asked in verse 10? How was it credited? Was it when he was circumcised or uncircumcised?
He's asking the timing of this because I think he's making the point that it wasn't by the works of circumcision that this was credited to him. It was before all that, so it must have not been by works of the flesh.
And by the way, this is one of those cases where I really appreciate that we have either Jesus teaching about making a point from Scripture that I never would have gotten myself, or an apostle. Remember when Jesus says that God said in the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if he's the God of the living, he must be living. I am. I don't know that we would see that, but thankfully that was shared with us. This is another example, I think. I don't know that I would have come to the conclusion that because this statement of being credited with righteousness was made to Abraham before he was circumcised, I don't know that I would have made the point that that proves in and of itself that this blessing is for Gentiles as well. But Paul says that it does. So, what is the timing of this? Is that true, or is he making some sort of metaphor or anything? No, it is true. In Genesis 15 and 16, if you put those together, Genesis 15 is when the statement was made, verse 6, I believe it is. Chapter 16 is when he had Ishmael. He was 86 years old when he had Ishmael, so it's sometime before that, so he is 86 or less at the time that this statement is made. When was he circumcised? When was Abraham circumcised? Was it when he called him out of the land and said, I'll take you to a place that I'll show you? By the way, here's the seal of our covenant. A lot of time had passed since then. He was 99 when he was circumcised. 99. So these promises had been made to Abraham for years. A lot of things had happened that we know about in the life of Abraham. The promise had been made of the son. They tried to handle it with Ishmael. That wasn't how God was going to handle it. And he was promised a son by Sarah. Kind of reiterating the promise, but maybe clarifying a little bit. And it was at age 99 that Abraham and all of his house, including Ishmael, who was 14 years old, was circumcised.
So, Andrew, I guess you can make the argument that because he was uncircumcised, he was actually a Gentile at that time.
Yeah, well, there was no such thing as a Jew then, right?
Exactly.
He wasn't a nation. Abraham was promised that he would become a nation, but that nation didn't exist. So I think that's a really good point. He was just like everybody else. And God had not called out his people as a nation yet to be his preferred people, although obviously he did start that with Abraham. And so Paul makes this point that because this statement and this credit and belief happened before circumcision, that this promise is going to be for Gentiles. Was circumcision just not important at all? Verse 11, what does it say about circumcision? It was a what?
A
a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised.
All right, so if I understand this word seal, which I am no Greek scholar, don't pretend to be, but in looking at that a little bit, it is the idea of this seal that you would put on a covenant, something to firm up the covenant, to render it active and binding. This was a sign. Now, how serious did God take this sign? Do you remember when Moses was coming back to Egypt after he was called from the burning bush? An angel of the Lord sought to kill, it says him, I'm not sure exactly who that is, but how did that attack or however that played out, how was that stopped? Zipporah circumcised Moses' son who hadn't been. And so God did take that seriously, but now that Jesus has come, does he expect circumcision? Sort of a trick question. Yes, but it's not physical circumcision. It's circumcision of the heart, which we referenced in Deuteronomy, showing that it's always been circumcision of the heart. But even now, more so, the emphasis is on that spiritual circumcision. Why is that important to establish for the readers? That this blessing is for all. And this point about circumcision and when it was made and why that applies to Gentiles now.
The circumcision in this case is used as a symbolism of the law. And so it is saying that we are no longer under this old law and that there can be justification now outside of the law, even before the law, and then now after the law has been fulfilled. That there can be righteousness.
Yeah, it's absolutely critical, right? Abraham was made the father. Go ahead, Dave.
I would kind of, in thinking about it, really it goes to show that circumcision didn't bestow righteousness, which might have been the attitude that was there in the physical nation. It was a seal of a righteousness that was already had through faith. And that makes all the difference.
Yeah, that's exactly the point of 11. Seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. The Jews did not see uncircumcision as a good thing at all. And probably rightfully so due to their law. But now that law has been fulfilled and some of those restrictions have been lifted. So not only is Abraham made the father of all believers, I think verse 12 talks about. So the promise that was made to Abraham now applies to all of his descendants. If we as Gentiles can claim Abraham as our father in faith, then that blessing of God, blessing all the nations through him, applies to us now. Has that always been the case in God's law? I don't think that it has, but what Paul does here, Paul effectively is giving Abraham, who is held in such high regard, who is their father in this national faith that they have had for centuries, he's giving them now to the Gentiles. How do you think the Jews would have liked that? They held on to him so tightly, they didn't want anybody else really to be a part of that. But now Paul effectively says, hey, you know that Abraham guy that you hold in such high regard? Yeah, he was your forefather. But those promises and the importance of being Abraham's heir, it's for everybody. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a Hebrew thing. It's for everybody. And you've missed it. It's been in Moses' writings. You've missed it. But that was always the plan, to make this blessing, this promise, this father available to all nations. And it took Jesus to do that in faith in him. All right, let's talk about Abraham's faithful example in 16 through 25. So what particular event in Abraham's life is discussed here?
It was his belief in the promise of the promised son.
So how hard would that have been for Abraham to believe? It was promised to him. Did it happen right away? Nope. Then it was promised to him that he would have a son. So, in my mind, at least, if you see, there's three stages that I can see in these promises as far as the son goes. He's promised he's going to have a son. Then he's promised that it will come from him. Then what happens? They decide to take matters into their own hands. Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. Is that a son from Abraham? Yeah, but that's not what God had in mind. And then the promise, I believe, in it's after 15. I'll have to go back and look. But then he promises that you will have a son by Sarah, your wife. So Abraham had to wait all these years, 14 years since he had Ishmael, which was his first attempt to maybe not circumvent God's promise, but to aid God in some way. God didn't need that. But Abraham was faithful in that he believed the promise. And so finally, at about 100 years old, he has this son. Did he have any business having a son at 100? No, he was as good as dead as far as that goes, being able to pass along life. But what does it say about God in verse 17? He does what that nobody else can do?
Gives life to the dead.
He gives life to the dead. That statement is so absurd and impossible that I think it shows the magnitude of his control and his power over life. Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead as far as childbearing goes. But Abraham still held his belief that he was going to have a son. Why? Because God, a faithful creator, promised him that he would have a son.
Hey, Andrew.
I'm feeling my internet connection is unstable. Can you guys hear me?
Yeah. Oh, I think he's...
We could hear him.
He's frozen.
Wake up.
See.
Andrew, you're muted.
Yeah, my internet connection dropped. Everybody got me now?
Yeah.
Yes.
What was the last thing you heard? Because I was spreading some knowledge here. No, just kidding.
It was amazing.
Hey, Andrew, I was going to say, in addition to it says that he gives life to dead, he calls into being that which does not exist is the last part of that, of verse 17. Which I think, you know, again, to what you guys were saying, I think, you know, 25 years of God saying, I'm going to give you this that I promised you. And this is ultimately going to become an even bigger promise. But 25 years, that's a long time.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think about, you know, I'm in my mid-30s, and I've, you know, there's things that I've asked for a long time, but 25 years, that's most of my life. And to be told, I'm going to give this to you, and you have to wait, that's a big deal. And I, you know, I think sometimes we give, I know I've done it in the past where I give Abraham a bad rap. I'm like, man, you know, dude, like, you took that into your own hands, but that's 25 years.
Yeah.
And Sarah the same, you know, she had a dead womb. She was 90. So I think to put that into such a perspective, to say God is capable of anything. He can bring back the dead. He can call into being something that doesn't even exist. And I think that puts into perspective Abraham and Sarah's faith.
Yeah, so one interesting note I came across, that statement that you mentioned in verse 17, I think it was, literally translated, and this changes it just a little bit, and I don't know, it's a profound way of thinking about it, I think, but it literally is translated, calls the things which do not exist as existing. I can't even fathom or wrap my head around that, but God speaks things, and it's just true because he speaks them. Those things that don't exist, he makes them to be existing, whatever that means. But Abraham, instead of being discouraged, does that say he was never discouraged? I don't know that it does, but what does it say overall about Abraham's faith during this time?
Even though he can say age and whatever that means, you know, ESV says considered, I think. NASB says contemplated, but he never weakened in his faith despite just being able to look at himself and say, I'm pretty old, but he never wavered.
Yeah, and then you're talking about verse 19, I think. And then 20, I think, is a profound statement. What would we do 25 years of this promise that we have from God, but we're not really seeing anything happen with it? What would we do? I think we would become discouraged. But in 20, it says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith. His faith increased during this time, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Which, by the way, I think he absolutely shows that when God asked him to sacrifice his son. If his faith had not been strengthening up until the point of him having a son, him understanding that God could give life to the dead, and I think he understood that he could raise Isaac from the dead, without that, he might have failed that test. And what a test it was, and I think that's a testament to Abraham and his faith, obviously, and God saw it that way as well.
Hey, Andrew. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead, Marissa. I'll go after you.
Okay. I just had a light bulb moment. I'm sorry. I'm going to say
no.
But it's one of those light bulb moments that I don't know why 17 has never, like, popped out at me with what you just said about Isaac and that he knew he had the faith. I don't know, but that was just like, whoa! Like, he gives life to the dead, and Abraham understood that even before he's told he's going to have a son. So you think about both of those statements at the end of 17. He gives life to the dead. So when Isaac is going to be sacrificed, Abraham had faith that he would do that, but also had faith that God could provide him with a son. I don't know. My mind just, like, blew. So
Well, look at Hebrews 11. What does it say about Abraham? I think it is... Yeah, so let's look at 17 and go down a little bit. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Somebody else did that, obviously, and I think it's kind of making that connection. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called, which he did. He named Isaac. This is the one. This is the son of promise. Yet he asked him to sacrifice him. 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also had received him back as a type. I think that shows very clearly that Abraham fully believed that God would raise him from the dead. And that faith is amazing.
I've never had that, like, yeah, epiphany, but that's such a cool, yeah, like, putting those two together. It's like, whoa!
That's amazing. Faith. That's right. All right, David.
Andrew.
I'm sorry. David Mash was going to make a comment, and then I heard somebody else.
I was just going to say, I thought it's interesting looking at 19, 20, and 21, talking about Abraham and how his faith grew, and he was fully convinced that God was able to do all that he had promised. And it just reminded me of, you know, Romans chapter 1 when they were talking about, you know, the earlier downward spiral into, you know, they failed to honor God and give thanks to him. That's the exact opposite of what we see Abraham doing here in chapter 4. And then the other thing I think is really neat is, you know, it was counted to him as righteousness. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And you think about all that Abraham did in his life, and he was not a perfect man. You know, we like to pick on Abraham in a lot of different ways and all the shortcomings and failures. And yet, it says right here, it says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I think that just his unwavering faith in God is just a really neat thing. So
that was really good comments. Thank you. I heard somebody else. I'm not sure who it was, though.
It was me, Nanette, Andrew.
Hey, Nanette.
In looking at verse 20, I can, in 19 and 20, I can kind of make that an application for myself in that, you know, his faith didn't waver and he was strengthened in the faith. He gave glory to God. When I'm praying for something and I want something to happen, you know, I find if I'm putting it in God's hands and I know God's going to answer that prayer in whatever way he chooses, I don't focus on that because I've given it to God. He continued to grow in his faith and strengthen in his faith. He didn't just, okay, all right, God, sit back and say, okay, God, you told me you were going to do this. He continued to grow and move forward and not just focus on that one thing and wait for God. He grew his faith.
That's right. He didn't have all the answers. He had the promise, but he didn't have the answers on how that was going to come about. And yet he still glorified God in what he did. Sure.
And I think that's an example for us that we still need to make sure we're glorifying God in what we're doing, even if we don't have all the answers.
Yeah. And by the way, that's the point of this section. I think verse 16 says it probably better than I can paraphrase it. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This amazing faith that Abraham had, we can take part in. And by taking part, this promise is for us as well as Gentiles.
Andrew,
I was going to
say.
Yeah. Go ahead, Rachel.
Going back to what Marissa was talking about, so I'm using my mom's Bible, and in Hebrews 11, verse 19, when it talks about he considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, she has a note in here that said, even though God had not done this before. And I just think that that is such a cool thing to think about. Like, he, you know, like I can think that, but I have this whole word to go back on and think about all the things God had done. And he didn't, and he still had that faith. And when in Romans 4, it says, even when there is no reason to hope, he still kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. I mean, he had no reason to hope because what evidence did he have except that trust in God? So just that was very humbling.
No, that's a great point, I think, and something that we should try to imitate, even though that's not always easy. You think of Noah, who it probably didn't rain on the earth until the flood came. And what did God say? There's going to be a giant flood that you need to build a boat for, and you need to do this thing. And it wasn't just something that he could complete in an hour. He dedicated really his life in a way to do something that didn't make any sense to man, but it made sense because God told him so, and he trusted him, and Abraham did the same thing here. Thank you for your comments. Good. I have no idea what time it is. 8:10. Okay, we got some time. All right, so this faith that Abraham had, if we have that faith, what do we see as a fruit of that faith? This is chapter 5. What do we have?
Peace with God.
All right. Peace with God. All of them popped up there, so you get to cheat. Peace with God, verse 2 is what? An introduction into grace. I like that idea. This is this grace, this idea of something that you have really no clue about, no understanding of, but we are introduced through Jesus to this grace that God offers to his people. Also, we exult in the hope of God's glory. God's glory is something that we should all want to participate in, and we should be glorifying him in our lives, and we exult in that hope. But something that's different, I think, about a Christian, about somebody who is an heir of this faith of Abraham and the blessings that were made to him, we don't just exult in the hope of glory. What do we exult in? That doesn't make any sense, any worldly sense. I can see people mouthing it. Tribulation. And this idea, I think, in verses 3 and 4, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Okay, we go from tribulations, which aren't fun at all, to this idea of perseverance, which is that something we want to strive for in our walk with God? Yes, this really hard thing brings about this really valuable thing. What does that do to our perspective about this horrible thing? We can exult in it. We can see the value in it because of the fruit that it will bear. But proven character then comes from perseverance. We're tested. We're able to hold firm to the faith if we persevere. And we have this character, this reliable integrity that we're going to live, or how we're going to live, and obviously, that's valuable. Now, where does that go again? We exult in the hope of God's glory. Well, tribulation eventually ends in hope, verse 4. And hope, which he'll touch on a lot more later on, particularly in chapter 8, I think, in 25 and other passages. But hope is what we live for, honestly, hope of what is to come. And so even in tribulation, there's good things that come with it that are just good on the surface and enjoyable. Like this access to grace and things like that. But even these hard things, things that we go through because we're Christians that are negative consequences as the world sees them, they can end up in hope if we channel it the right way, which was the comment earlier. Abraham did this and glorified God and strengthened in faith. And in chapter 1, as David said, the Gentiles went the total opposite way, forgetting who God was, didn't honor him as God. All right, any comments on those fruits of the faith?
Just that when you have that faith in Christ and being the type of person that has a faith in Christ and a belief in God and what God's done for us, I've thought about this passage in that we have the whole string there, just like in your bullet point 4, how tribulation is perseverance, proven character to hope. But if you're just a person of the world, like in second half of chapter 1, yeah, okay, trials can help you get stronger and persevere, but you don't have the rest of that string. And I just don't see how people can go through some of the sufferings that we go through without looking to that second half of that string there.
That's right. If we have faith, the beauty, we're going to get in situations where we don't have the answer. But there is comfort in knowing that somebody that we trust and we believe in has the answer and that he's in control. And that's kind of where hope goes, right? We're totally depending on what he has planned and what he has promised. We don't understand maybe how everything's going to work out leading up to that thing that we hope for. But we know that the promise has been made and that he will fulfill his promise because, number one, and maybe point number one, is that he fulfilled that in Abraham. By the way, I like these statements like this that says, if you do this, if you have faith, you'll see these things. What is that for us? That's a gauge for us. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. If we don't see any of that in our life, guess what? We're not being led by the Spirit. If we don't see any hope of God's glory or a understanding and introduction to grace or peace or perseverance or proven character, what does that tell us? We're missing something. And maybe that means I've just got to do better, or maybe that means I need to grow and understand better. But it's a check for us. Do you exalt in tribulation? That's not an easy thing to do. The world probably does not do that, but you as faithful people do. And Abraham, did he have tribulations? Numerous. His nephew was kidnapped. It didn't look good at all. He had to go rescue him. we already covered what happened with Isaac and God's ask of sacrificing him. But through that, he glorified God. All right, and I didn't know of a better way to cover Romans 5, 6 through 11 other than to read it and for us all to make comments of it. I know we're sort of running short on time, so I'll read it here. But this is, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in Romans, especially in a book that's filled with really beautiful, rich ideas that help us. But this one is special, I think, in the way he phrases this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What does that say to you? What do you take comfort in? What's eye-opening in these verses for you?
So I could say a bunch of things, but when I hear these verses, the thought was put in my head one time that, you know, you watch movies, like superhero movies and things like that, and the rejoicing comes at the end of the movie when the enemies are defeated, right? Maybe the hero has been struck throughout the movie, but when the hero wins, it's when the enemies are defeated and they're finally put away. But to think that Jesus died for the enemies, that he died for the sinners, that he died for the unjust, just totally blows my mind.
And I think one thing that's really good about this, and this is exactly really the point that you're talking about, but we can understand, one, will hardly die for a righteous man. If he's a good man, you could sort of maybe justify it. Or a good man, somebody might even dare to die. But was that the case with Jesus and us at all? Was he dying for somebody that was righteous or even good? No, he died for us, knowing us at our worst, knowing us as separated from him, and I think the word is perfect for the point, enemies. He reconciled enemy. He didn't reconcile friends or ex-spouses, or he reconciled enemies of his, those that were against his cause. Anything else on this?
Well, and he did that because he just truly loves us. Not for any other reason, but that he just loves us and he wants us to be redeemed. That just blows my mind. Like, I have a really hard time loving my enemies, and to die so that they can be redeemed and not, yeah, that just, it blows my mind. I can't even like have words.
Yeah.
No.
And Andrew, I was going to say verse 5, I love, because I think that really sets the stage and sets that whole passage up so beautifully, because it talks about the love of God. But it was poured within our heart through the Holy Spirit. And I love that idea that we have that love of God through the Holy Spirit that was given us. And then ultimately, even in spite of all that we do, and even in spite of our helplessness, we have that sacrifice of Christ. And I love how we see God, we see the Spirit, and we see Christ acting so seamlessly together for us. And that gets me a little choked up, because I just think that answers everything and shows us everything we would ever need to see.
Yeah. Reconciliation with God is something that we don't fully understand, nor could we have planned, for sure. This is a gift, as we've been talking about. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's like 20 to 23 maybe, talks a lot about reconciliation and what that means for us, We are now ambassadors for Christ, and we plead with people, be reconciled to God. Why can we do that? Because of faith, we can have the blessing made to Abraham. And I think that's the point. And I love how he's talking about Christ died for us while we were in really bad shape and when we were against him. And then he goes into, and I'm skipping a little bit, but chapter 6, who says you can take part in that death so that you can have part in his life. And so it just gets better. Romans just gets better. And hopefully our conversations will be helpful for all of us as we try to understand God better and what Paul is helping us in revealing things about God that we find out within Romans. Any other comments before we close? I know maybe we went a few minutes over, but I think it was a good conversation and good participation. Don't forget my challenge. By Sunday, everybody that's in the reading plan, make a comment, ask a question, and let's interact in that way between classes. All right, guys. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Good class tonight.
Thanks, Andrew.
Thanks, Andrew.
Thanks.
Thanks, Andrew.